Why don't we start off this morning with a word of prayer, and then I'm just going to give everybody a minute to ask Mike questions about last class if they had anything, and then we'll jump into today's lesson as well. Lord God, Father, we come before you this morning so grateful for who you are, for your creation, for the fact that this morning we woke up and that we had breath, that we have life, that we have family, and that we have friends, that we have so many blessings in our life. Lord, I feel overwhelmed this morning by your goodness and your mercy, your glory and your majesty, your holiness, Lord. I pray that this morning that you would be with us, that you would have your spirit prick our hearts and turn our minds to solely be focused on you as we take this wonderful opportunity to have a glimpse into your presence and into the throne room. Father, may we have sober hearts and take this very, very seriously as we look into your word, Lord. Father, help me to have the strength this morning that I would speak with clarity, with passion. Lord, that the words that I would say would bring glory to your name, that they would be accurate. We ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So before we start lesson number 10 on chapter 4 of Revelation, does anyone have any questions either for me or for Mike from the lesson last week? Or anything at all? Good morning.
Good morning.
I was just asking if anybody had any questions about last week's lesson. Which has been met with a deafening silence, which is encouraging for those that are doing the teaching, knowing that they're just doing so well to articulate what they are sharing with you.
Yeah, that's definitely how I interpret it.
I'm trying to make you feel better over there, bud. Okay. All right. Well, we have spent the past 4 weeks in chapters 2 and 3, studying the letters from Jesus Christ who delivered his word to the seven angels of the seven churches. In these letters, we have learned about seven churches, good and bad. We have seen how they have been faithful and also their failures. Some who were obedient and turned away, some who were completely went off the rails and denied proper teaching of God's word and who Christ was. So we have learned that there are churches that are following in God's word and some that are not. And the church on earth, even when doing our best that we can, pales in comparison to what we look forward to one day. This makes chapter 4 of Revelation a beautiful segue between what the church and worship looks like here and what it will be like in heaven one day when the bridegroom comes to take his bride to be with him for all of eternity. And I hope that you're looking forward to that. I just want to pause here for a second, and we see throughout Scripture and to encourage one another with these words of hope for the future. Because life isn't easy. It can be extremely difficult, and we struggle with different things. And so I hope that this morning, that this chapter is a real encouragement to you as it has been to me. Also an extraordinary challenge as well. So I will begin this morning. Do you need another one? Okay. I'll begin this morning by reading chapter 4 of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. It's not every day that you get to take a peek into heaven, is it? And we need to remember that we have this word given to us in Scripture, and we need to be daily reminding ourselves of all the truths of God's word. But I also want to encourage us to focus on what we're looking forward to one day. We only get these small shots of it, but we really need to focus and to encourage ourselves, encourage one another. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the process of sanctification that we're going through, but also the reward that we have now and the reward of the glorification that we will have one day. So beginning in verse 1, we have this phrase, "Come up here." John, being caught up in the Spirit, is now being called to behold the next vision that he is to witness and to record for us. Now, some have tried to use verse 1 as a defense for a secret rapture. But I believe that a better understanding of this is not for a secret rapture of the church, but rather a call from God to John as he is invited to peer into the next doorway and behold future events. This does not take away from any of the preceding events. Remember, Revelation, it switches back and forth through this timeline as it deepens and broadens the overall picture as we view the subsequent details. It's a journey that John had the privilege of recording, and it shows us multiple layers from deepening perspectives. We see this throughout Revelation as John is caught up in the Spirit in Revelation 1, verse 7, as he's called to come up here. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, as he sees the temple of God opened in chapter 11, verse 19, as he also sees the opening of the temple of the tabernacle in heaven in chapter 15, verse 5, and heaven itself open as John views the coming of Christ in chapter 19, verse 11. So John, as he goes through the door, he's in the spirit. He beholds a throne standing in heaven with one seated on the throne. He gives us a description of what he sees, what it looks like. He describes this appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. This is a profound chapter that offers us a glimpse into heaven, as I was mentioning a few moments ago. And it also highlights different themes of worship, of God's sovereignty, and his majesty, and his holiness. Who is the one? In verse 2, the one seated on the throne is understood to be God the Father, the Almighty Creator. This vision portrays God's sovereignty, authority, and holiness as the ruler over all creation. The imagery emphasizes majesty and his central role in the worship of heaven. Even though this chapter doesn't directly name God the Father as the one, the context of Revelation consistently points to the one on the throne as God the Father. It aligns with the overarching message of God's ultimate authority and his worthiness to receive worship and praise. And additionally, we have a second description of Christ in the throne room with God the Father in chapter 5. So, what do the stones mean? Well, the stones mentioned, jasper and carnelian, or sardius, are part of vivid imagery. And remember, Revelation is a picture book, and so we're seeing all of these different pictures throughout. In ancient times, jasper was often associated with a clear, crystal-like stone, possibly resembling a diamond. Its brilliance and clarity could represent God's purity, holiness, and glory. And certainly we know that God is pure and that he is holy. Carnelian, or sardius, is a reddish stone, and it symbolizes God's justice, his wrath, and its fiery passion, the love, the atonement that he provided through his son. And I actually think it's just a wonderful picture using this stone, because God is holy. He does bring justice. He is a vengeful God. He is extremely passionate. He says that he is a jealous God. He is a jealous God for his people. But even though he did that, and we see that being symbolized through this color, he also provided a means of salvation, a sacrifice, a replacement for the wrath that you and I deserve through his son, through Christ Jesus. Together, these stones, they emphasize the majesty, radiance, and the multifaceted nature of God's character. Additionally, the rainbow that encircles around the throne, appearing like an emerald, suggests God's covenant faithfulness of mercy and grace. The promise of things, the covenant that he has made with his people, that will not fail. They will not change. We also see this picture in Ezekiel chapter 1, the reference to this rainbow going all the way back to the Noahic covenant. What was God's symbol that he put into the sky that he would never again destroy the world with the flood? It's a rainbow. Has the world ever been destroyed by a flood since then? Not since then. We've gone through 100-year floods, 1,000-year floods. But has God kept that promise? 100%. So the combination of these elements, they portray a God who is awe-inspiring, who is holy, yet is also full of compassion. Aren't you grateful for that? I know that I am. Continuing on here, we see around the throne in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So who are these 24 elders? Who are these 24 elders? There's a few different ideas of who the 24 elders are. I am teaching from the perspective here that the 24 elders symbolize the redeemed people of God. I believe that they represent both the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New Testament. Together, they encompass the entirety of God's faithfulness, both under the Old and the New Covenants. Their white robes symbolize purity. Their golden crowns suggest victory and reward. These are all common things that we see throughout Scripture. In spite of there being any uncertainty about who the 24 elders are and whether or not you agree with that perspective, the main thing that I want to point out here is that the 24 elders specifically are not named. Mm-hmm. Because it's not about them. Mm-hmm. It's about the one who's on the throne. Mm-hmm. It's about the one who is on the throne. It points to the one, the only one who is worthy of the worship and the only one worthy of the praise. Mm-hmm. This is his story. This is for his glory. And we are just blessed recipients of his grace and his mercy. This is also a beautiful picture of the close relationship and fellowship that God desires to have and does have with those whom he has called. This will be the full consummation of what we look forward to when one day we experience our complete glorification, receive our new bodies, and get to be in his presence forever, having our tears be wiped away, never experiencing death anymore, not dealing with these failing bodies, not dealing with our continued fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, not continuing to rail against the passions of this world that we are in battle with even right now. I'm going to pause here for a minute and just ask if anybody has any questions or comments at this point. This year, do you think it's you? Yes. Yeah, yes is my answer. And I mentioned this a little bit later on, but I think considering the context, John, who he is writing to, those that he is a partaker with in tribulation, the time frame and the things that are going on in that time, it may have been very easy for them to be distracted and even a sense of feeling hopeless and depressed that when is this going to end? You know, they're watching the apostles be slaughtered. They are being persecuted. They're being hunted down. They're being killed. It takes far less than that for me to get discouraged. Yes. Yeah. And to take my eyes off of the ball. And so, yes, I do think that he is giving a glimpse to them as an encouragement of things to come to help encourage them to continue to move forward. I also think that he is showing a level of depth that would have affirmed what they would have read from the prophets, from Isaiah and from Ezekiel and other places as well, that continue to further deepen that picture of what it may look like. So yes, is my answer.
I just pictured in my mind as somebody lost in a wilderness and they climb a mountain and there's another mountain and they climb a mountain and there's another mountain and so on, and this is God's way of going, look, Here's what's over this next mountain. You know, I'm letting you see this for just a forethought of what's to come. And I think that was just his. A lot of people stay away from Revelation because they're like, I just want to get in that. And it's a book of encouragement too.
It is extremely a book of encouragement. And if I can just be completely honest, the past couple of weeks in my life have been very difficult. I've been dealing with an immense amount of stress. On a business level, on a personal level, and that's why I said it takes far less than someone trying to kill me to get discouraged. Even in writing this, I almost came to a point where I was like, I can't even do this class. And part of it, I think, is because of those things that are going on. But honestly, as I'm writing this, it's hard not to be undone. And that's why I've been giving such an encouragement to us to read this. And Mike has as well. It's like he's been encouraging every week. Listen to this. You know, this is the one book in the Bible that comes with a promise for listening to it of blessing. And it is something, and unfortunately, this is the passage that is, this is the book that is, that everybody wants to hear taught, but no pastor wants to teach on. And it's not easy, and so that there are things as we go through this that we may or may not agree upon all the way. But I do think it is so important for us as believers to study it, to read it, and to be focused on the fact that we know how the story ends. We know who wins. We know what we have to look forward to. And at the same time, I think as we're being encouraged by looking at that, I think we also need to turn that lens back around on our own lives and go, what am I doing? All these things that we consider to be small or insignificant, and especially as we continue to go into the throne room and see who God is and experience His holiness, if you don't end up in a place where the posture of your heart or maybe even your body is on the floor, I don't know how you can't. Because God is holy. Well, and we see that imagery all throughout the New Testament of being ready, of looking and being ready, and being faithful with what God has given us in the meantime as we're looking towards the return of Christ. All right, well, I'm going to keep... Yes, sir. The Old Testament?
Yeah.
The Old Testament? Genesis? Exodus? That is a good question. Yeah, is there something more specific that you would like to learn about?
Just in general.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, it's years ago... Mike and I went to a conference, G3, and there was a pastor there, an old man. His name was David Miller. Is that his name?
Yeah.
David Miller. He was in a wheelchair, and he had memorized just huge portions of the scripture and had this real thick Arkansas accent. But he gave some of the best encouragement to the men there, and he said, the best thing to do when studying the Bible is to start off in Genesis and to read all the way through Revelation. And then when you get to Revelation, start over and do it again because you probably missed something. And he said, and repeat that cycle. And he was probably in his, what, 70s then? He said something to the effect of he's been doing it for 50 some years, and every time he gets to the end and starts over, he learns something new. So, yeah, it is. It's sprinkled all throughout the Old Testament. But I would just encourage you to read through there, and you can learn about all the tribes and what their purposes were and what they did.
Especially the first couple of books.
Yeah.
Five books that Moses wrote.
You're going to see the most
There's
of it
a
there.
A lot about the tribes of Israel. The first five books of the Bible.
I feel like this is
going to
be a two-parter.
Huh? Why? I thought I had more than enough time.
Okay.
It's 9:29.
Yep.
I'm going to keep going. Maybe I'm not going to
stop. I'm just saying, don't rush it.
Yes, Bonnie.
My question is the first one which says, come up here.
Uh huh.
You said that it is referring, most people refer that to the rapture. I don't know. That's the way I was brought up. But anyway, I didn't know that. But number two, the question I really had is that come up here? Is there something in the Greek that refers to just John and not to the church?
Yes, it's specifically for him. It is specifically for him. It's an instruction to him. It's not a general statement for everybody, and it's something.
Why do people do that?
Why do they?
Yeah. Why do they relate it to?
Well, to be.
Because Les gets the hot seat this week. That's
the reason I say that is because if the Greek is specific to John, why would we make it? And me too. Make it into something general to the whole church.
Well, to be clear, now I want to be fair. This isn't something that everyone who believes in the rapture would point to. In fact, to be fair, I was looking at a Moody Bible study commentary on this, and they would be teaching from a dispensational pre-mill perspective. And they very clearly articulate in their commentary that even the fact that this is specifically to John is the better interpretation. So why do some people do that? Well, because we're trying to make a defense for the position that we're teaching. Mm-hmm. So any one of the positions, there are going to be certain areas that they're going to get put in a corner. And so that's why Mike spent so much time talking about how we interpret Scripture, how we're looking at different things. Because if you only focus on one small area, all of them have cracks, just to be completely honest with you. Did that answer your question?
Sort of, kind of.
That's the best you can get out of Bonnie.
Well, then I'll take that as a win, then.
I agree with him on that.
Yeah.
Yeah, it does. I'm just...
Yeah.
I find it telling, and Les is right, it's mixed. There are dispensationalists who point to this, and there are some who say, no, it's not. But I do find it interesting that a hermeneutic that says we read everything literally unless we're specifically told it's symbolic would look at this and go, John is told come up here, that must symbolically represent the rapture of the church at a specific point. Like, to me, that highlights an inconsistency, or as Les described it, a crack.
Yeah, that's kind of what I'm thinking.
And I know Les would agree with this. Look for those in us and point them out, because if we have them, we want to identify them and work through them, not just lost them.
Thank you.
It's easy for people to pick a scripture, like he said, mm-hmm. to validate their position, what they believe, the out of context or whatever, to make it validate their belief, their position. Churches do that all the time.
That's why it's so important to teach all Scripture. That was Paul's clear mandate to Timothy. It's all Scripture, not some. That's why it's so disconcerting in certain circles of the church where you see this shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament, even people that you thought were reliable teachers saying, well, you know, the Old Testament really isn't God's word. There's no point even studying that. Looking at what's coming from and from around the throne in verses 5 through 7, I'm just going to reread those verses to refresh where we are. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. So as we continue reading through this majestic scene in heaven, and we're in awe of the absolute beauty of the one who's on the throne, when I read this, I'm like so captivated by the description of the one and the one who's on the throne and everything that John is describing. And all of a sudden, it's kind of, bang! and what my immediate thought on this was just how it's kind of a jolting reality of not just the beauty of who God is, but also His holiness. And Lillian, when she hears a thunderstorm and there's lightning and thunder, she gets very afraid. She gets very afraid. And we tell her, we explain to her, everything's okay, we're safe, this is God, this is a demonstration of the power of who God is. But I think it's really a beautiful picture. God is beautiful, He is majestic, He is all these things, but He is also holy. And, if you've ever read any of the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, the story in there of the lion, when they're describing, Mr. Beaver is describing the lion, was it to Lucy? Mm-hmm. I think it was to Lucy, and he's explaining to her, you know, who Aslan is, you know, that he's this lion. And by the end, she's like, what? You know, it kind of sounds scary. Is he safe? And you remember his response? No.
He's not
safe, but he's good. But he's good. And that's a perfect description of this. And you even see this. I was reminded of, I believe it's Exodus 20, the initial giving of the Ten Commandments. And the Israelites see the lightning and hear the thunder and the darkness. Do you remember their reaction? They were terrified. They said, "We don't want to talk to God. Moses, you go over there and you do that. You do that." And so it's just interesting that there's kind of this break here where you see this beauty and the majesty, and then all of a sudden, boom, there's lightning and thunder. And it's, to me, it's just a complete reminder of God's holiness as well. So what are these seven spirits of God in verse 5? The seven spirit. What time am I supposed to stop? 45? Okay. The seven spirits mentioned represent, I believe, a significant and symbolic element in the heavenly vision. They are described as being before the throne. Many theologians, and I agree, believe that the seven spirits symbolize the sevenfold ministry or completeness of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we've been learning the number seven, it signifies perfection and completeness throughout the Bible. These seven spirits are interpreted as a symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit in His fullness. Their inclusion in this vision highlights God's complete power, wisdom, and presence. The sea of glass in verse 7, John, in his vision, says before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Unfortunately, we cannot, without crystal clarity, yes, that is a dad joke that I slip in there, know exactly what this is. But here are a few thoughts and ideas that make sense and are true. So I might not be able to prove that this is exactly what it means, but you also can't prove that it's not. The sea, calm and clear as crystal, I believe, may represent God's perfect peace and His unapproachable holiness. It emphasizes His majesty and the serene order of heaven where all is under His control. Anybody disagree with that statement at all? The sea might reflect the vast distance between God's divine nature and humanity's limited understanding. It signifies his otherness and the awe of approaching him. Glass, especially crystal clear, often symbolizes purity. This could point to the holiness required to stand in God's presence, a theme that is echoed throughout Scripture. It would certainly be blinding, wouldn't it?
It would be, yes.
Well, I just, you know, you don't get to see, there's only a few pictures of the throne room throughout Scripture. Ezekiel, Isaiah, John give us glimpses of what they saw. And I certainly think that they saw the reflection of who God was, his great glory that he had. I also think that they had a very clear, I don't think, I know, they had a very clear picture of who they were. Of who they were. And they got to experience something that we won't. Because once we get to that point, we're going to be in our glorified bodies. So I don't know, I don't think that we're going to have the same feelings, but they were not in a glorified body. And Ezekiel, after witnessing all of these things at the end of chapter 1 of Ezekiel, he falls on his face. He just, like, there's nothing he can do other than fall on his face. Isaiah, upon seeing all these things, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips who lives amongst unclean people. John, you know, in his first interaction, he fell down as though a dead man. I do think that, I mean, there's this huge, and especially these men who got to see these things, I mean, understanding how unapproachable God is because of his purity, because of his holiness, in light of their sin. In light of their sin. And that's really where I think that we need to live there. We need to live in a place where we are reminding ourselves on a daily basis of what Christ has done for us. When you look at it in light of the sin in your life, the things that you have done, the fact that the only thing that you brought to the table of salvation was your sin. That was it. That's the only thing that you brought. And the fact that God knew, in spite of the fact that you were going to be a sinner, that he was going to send his son to die on a cross, to choose you, to preserve you, and the Holy Spirit would seal you. Just that thought is extremely difficult to understand and should put us in a place where we are constantly, as we're going through the day-to-day, reminding ourselves of the goodness of the gospel. We need to be preaching ourselves the gospel. We need to be preaching that to those around us. But it needs to start with you preaching it to yourself and to your family. Amen. That's really where the heart of missions, and if you've heard me talk other times, you'll know that that's where the heart of mission is. It's great to go to the Dominican. It's great to go to Mexico or to wherever. Or Hawaii. But really, it starts off with you teaching the gospel to yourself on a daily basis, for you proclaiming the gospel to your family and then your community, and working out from there. That's where it starts. So that's the first thing that I want to recommend, and again say we need to be preaching this to ourselves. The other thing that I want to add into that is our future hope. That's what this is about. And I guess we are going to end up going into a second week, because this is what this is really about. Why are you giving me that look, Bonnie?
How you thought we were
going to
get through 4.5 pages?
You need to calm down. No, and I do, and I've been, you know, this week I was, as I was thinking about these things, and that I'm exhorting myself and everybody in this classroom. How often are we supposed to meditate on God's word? Every day. Day and night. Day and night is what Psalm chapter 1 tells us. And that if we do these things, the result of that is that you are like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So I just want to encourage us, preach the gospel to ourselves, meditate on God's word, meditate on the future glory that we look forward to. Meditate on these passages where we get to see a glimpse into the throne room. And take that as an opportunity to look at your life and ask the Lord that if there are things in your life that need to change, use that as an opportunity. Use that as an opportunity and cry out to him. The times where you're going through attacks within you have a child who's misbehaving, you're having employees or coworkers that you're having trouble with. Instead of becoming consumed and distracted by the worldly reality of that, may we find ourselves in a place where we are before the throne, reminding ourselves of all the goodness. Okay. Amen. Yeah, I mean, I was thinking about this, especially in light of where everything stands in the world right now and the level of politics. And, you know, we just went through an election. And so there's all these different thoughts and ideas. And certainly we need to have good men and women who are leaders and who are promoting things that are going to line up morally with God's word and who are strong leaders. But the very simple reality, and to echo what you're saying here, Mike, is that God's still on the throne. No matter what. No matter if you have the guy in office you want or the guy in office who you don't want, doesn't change the fact that God is on the throne. Amen. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for revealing to us the truth. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. Father, I pray that we would live in light of the truth of your word. Lord, help us to meditate on these things day and night. Help us to be ready, and help us to be doing the things that we are supposed to be doing, living lives that are holy and pleasing to you. Lord, help us to be anxiously awaiting the return of your Son. Yes. And Lord, we would ask that you tarry no longer, but that you come quickly.
Yes.
Lord, as we go from here, hearing about some of the worship that is taking a place around your throne room, may that change our hearts as we go into worship, that we would, in a new way, in a fresh way, consider who we are worshiping, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.